What I want to do today, today's sort of going to be like a science class. Sorry about that. But I want to challenge your thinking in regard to a number of areas. One of the issues that I want to particularly deal with today is this one. 1 Peter 3:15 in the Bible says, always be prepared to give an answer. One of the problems that I find with a lot of young people today, we even grow up in the church or in Christian homes, but do we know how to answer questions when a skeptic comes along? See, we just built a creation museum in the greater Cincinnati area. I hope you can all come and visit one day. It's an incredible place. Animatronic dinosaurs and special effects theater, planetarium, all sorts of things. But it's a walk through the whole Bible. And what we do is we answer the skeptical questions of this age. We have atheists that come. We had 300 atheists come recently. And when they come, they ask questions like, well, how do you know there's a God? And where did God come from? And how do you know the Bible's true? But evolution is fact. And Noah couldn't fit all the animals on the ark. And we know the earth is billions of years old. We know the Bible can't be true. I want you to be thinking for a moment. There's many of you here who are homeschoolers, others here from Christian school. There's some that have come out of public school for the day. And if you're a Christian and you met a skeptic out there in the world who said to you, you believe the Bible? How do you know the Bible's true? How do you know there's a God? Well, who made God? How do you know that Noah's flood really happened? But we know the earth is billions of years old. We know the Bible can't be true. Can you answer those questions? By the way, it's one thing to say, I'm a Christian and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I put my faith and trust in the Lord. It's one thing to profess being a Christian. It's another thing to be able to defend then the Christian faith to someone. And so what I want to do is just teach you some ways you can use to answer questions, to help us understand as Christians, if the Bible really is true, we can defend the Christian faith. We can give answers. We can show how the Bible connects to the real world. The Bible is real history. And so I'm just going to do that in a couple of different ways here this morning. First of all, let's look at this question here. Is there evidence for an infinite God? You know, the very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created. Do you realize the whole of the rest of the Bible depends upon that verse being true? So how do we know that there's a creator? Is there any way of saying to people, here's the evidence that there's a creator? We are all made of trillions of cells, and in nearly every one of our cells, we have DNA. And you've all heard of DNA, haven't you? That molecule of heredity. In fact, back in 1953, Watson and Crick, two famous British scientists, discovered the helical structure of DNA. And I've been over to London to a museum where this is the original model of DNA as they built it to show people that they discovered this molecule of heredity. Actually, your genes are made of DNA, your chromosomes made of DNA. It's been estimated that in nearly every one of your cells, you have all the information that builds you that, if written out, would fill 1,000 books, 500 pages each. And they now think that's way underestimated. Imagine that, the instruction manual for building you in nearly every one of your cells. And if you typed it out, 1,000 books, 500 pages each. But they think that's way underestimated. And you know, when Watson and Crick first discovered the helical structure of DNA, Watson and Crick were atheists. And they said, we've shown that life is just chemistry. There's no God. Look, here it is. There's the molecule of heredity. There it is. There's your instruction manual. See, it's just chemistry. It's just molecules lined up in a particular order. But you know, actually, now that we've done a lot of research with DNA, we found out it is not just chemistry. Let me show you. Here we have a piece of rope with some beads on it, representing dots and dashes. Those dots and dashes there spell out the word help. Do you agree with that? Does anyone here know the Morse code? Anyone know the Morse code? Okay. Does that spell the word help? Yes, if you know the Morse code. You've got to know the language or you wouldn't know what those beads meant. And students, here's what I want us to understand. Our DNA molecule is like beads on a rope, base pairs, we call them, that line up and write all the information that builds us. But is it just molecules? Look, I had a professor at university once who said, let me help you understand that life arose by chance. There's no God, no need for intelligence. DNA came about by chance. It's just chemistry. He said, if we put all the letters of the alphabet in a hat and passed them around the class, and then he had students pull out those letters by random processes, three students in a row pulled out B followed by A followed by T. Oh, by the way, what's that word? Bat. And he said, see, given enough time, we could get another word. Given enough time, we could get a sequence of words. Given enough time, we might even get sentences. Given enough time, we might get the encyclopedia. And you might say, well, that's pretty unlikely. But the point is, there's always that possibility, right? So he said, What happened was, millions of years ago, just so happened, the right conditions for life, the right molecules came together at the right time, and we get life. I wish I could go back and talk to my professor. I'd love to ask my professor, that word BAT, is that a word to an Englishman or a Dutchman or a Chinese or a Japanese? Who is that a word to? You realize it's only a word to somebody who already has what? The language. If you don't have the English language, that's not a word. Remember, if you don't know the Morse code, if you don't know that language, those beads don't spell out a word to you. They only spell out a word if you know the language. And people, here's the interesting thing, the intriguing thing about DNA. Dr. Werner Gitt, who's a German scientist, he's written a whole book on this, has said this. He said, when you look at DNA, DNA actually is a language system and it's an information system. Actually, it has all the information to make the language that reads the DNA that makes the language that reads the DNA that makes the language that reads the DNA. You get the idea? It's all got to be there or it won't work. It's like books of information, and there's the code system there that reads the books of information. And here's what Dr. Werner Gitt said. There is no known natural law through which matter can give rise to information. Neither is there any physical process or material phenomenon known that can do this. Matter can never produce information on its own. And he goes through and says, a code system, a language system, is always the result of a mental process. Matter is unable to generate any code. All experiences indicate a thinking being voluntarily exercising his own free will, cognition, creativity is required. Here's what Dr. Gitt is saying. Codes only come from intelligence. Information only comes from information. DNA could not come about by chance random processes. Had to be an intelligence, invent the code. Had to be an intelligence to form DNA, to form life. Fits exactly with the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? Wow, you're so excited. That is so great. Don't you think it's exciting being a Christian? Well, it is, because you know what? Science actually confirms the Bible. It confirms the Christian faith. It doesn't confirm evolution by chance random processes. Look, students, have a think about this. If life is going to evolve by chance, matter has to produce not just a cell, it's got to produce a code. And it's got to produce books of information. And over millions of years, you've got to have zillions of bits of information added in to get all the information that's in all the genes of all the different animals. We've never seen matter produce one bit of information, and yet there's zillions and zillions of bits of information in our genes, and we've never seen matter produce a code. It can only happen from an intelligence. It really is exciting being a Christian, isn't it? Let me show you something. I don't know how many of you have heard of Dr. Richard Dawkins. Who's heard of Dr. Richard Dawkins? Ardent atheist. I noticed a number of you had. Ardent atheist. And he's written a book called The God Delusion, where he tells people there's no God, and he blasphemes God, and says the Bible's a load of nonsense, and so on. Well, a number of years ago, I've got a video clip when he was asked this question. Dr. Dawkins, can you give one example? We only wanted one. One example where matter produces information and adds it into the genes. By the way, if evolution's true, it had to happen zillions of times. We only wanted one instance. And I want you to watch what Dr. Dawkins said. We're going to play this video. And we might need a little extra volume on this one, because this is an old video clip.
Professor Dawkins, can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome?
You know, I love that video clip so much that we need to see it again, okay? Hey, I want you to notice something. Here's an atheist being asked to defend his faith. And what is his answer? When you ask the right question, what's his answer? He doesn't have a clue. Dr. Dawkins, give me one example. One? There should be millions, zillions. I've got to play it again.
Professor Dawkins, can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome?
And now he gives the right answer. That's it. Hey, isn't it exciting being a Christian? Hey, it is. Hey, you know what? Come up to the present, and the year before, the movie Expelled was produced. How many of you have seen the movie Expelled? Oh, quite a number of you. Well, in the movie Expelled, Ben Stein, some of you might have heard of the comedian Ben Stein, he actually interviewed a number of people, but he interviewed Dr. Dawkins. And he asked Dr. Dawkins, Dr. Dawkins, how do you explain how life arose on Earth? Now, keep in mind, he's an atheist, doesn't believe there's any intelligence behind life. Everything happened by chance, random processes. And yet he knows, just like we know, that DNA is a code system and DNA has information. So how's he going to get around this? Oh, you watch this. And we might need the volume up a little bit for this too.
What do you think is the possibility that that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or in evolution?
It could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by probably some kind of Darwinian means to a very, very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. That is a possibility and an intriguing possibility. Mm-hmm. And I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology. You might find a signature of some sort of designer.
Wait a second. Richard Dawkins thought intelligent design might be a legitimate pursuit?
And that designer could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe. Well, but that higher intelligence would itself have had to have come about by some explicable or ultimately explicable process. It couldn't have just jumped into existence spontaneously. That's the point.
So Professor Dawkins was not against intelligent design, just certain types of designers, such as God.
Isn't that interesting? You have a leading spokesperson for evolution in the world. He's one of the leading spokesperson for atheists in the world. And when he's asked, how did life come about on Earth? He appeals to an intelligence in outer space that brought life to Earth. Then he says, but that intelligence itself would have to have evolved. Well, where did that intelligence come from? I guess he'd have to say there must be another intelligence that brought that life to Earth. So that life could then bring life to this planet here. Well, where did that intelligence come from? I guess there'd have to be another intelligence out there somewhere. And I mean, that they mock at us for believing in an infinite God? Think about that for a moment. It's incredible, isn't it? In fact, that's one of the questions that I often get. Young people come to me. I had a six-year-old come up to me on stage a number of years ago, and he said, Mr. Ham, he said yes. He said, well, who made God? Oh, don't you just love those questions? Who made God? So I said to him, well, son, if somebody made God, that'd have to be a bigger God that made God. Isn't that right? Well, yes, sir. Well, you've got a problem, because if you've got a bigger God who made the bigger God, you have to have a bigger God who made the bigger God who made God. Isn't that right? Well, yes, sir. And I said, well, now you've got a problem, because who made the bigger God? You'd have to have a bigger God who made the bigger God who made the bigger God who made God. Isn't that right? Yes, sir. Well, who made the bigger God? You have to have a bigger God who made the bigger God who made the bigger God who made the bigger God who made God.
Yes, sir.
Well, now we've got a problem.
I know.
And you know what, son? We can keep going backwards forever. The point is, you've got to have the biggest God of all. You know what the Bible says? An infinite creator God. In the beginning, God. And young people, understand this. We are finite beings. We can never understand an infinite God. We know nothing compared to what God knows. You know what infinite means? Infinite in knowledge, infinite in wisdom, infinite in power. We're created beings. That's why the Bible always says that there's a faith aspect. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so when somebody comes up to me and says, scientifically prove God, look, you can appeal to DNA and all sorts of things to show it's obvious that there's a God, but you can't ultimately, in the absolute 100% sense, prove God. There's always a faith aspect, because we are finite beings. But you know what? It's the atheist who has a blind faith, because there's no evidence to support his atheism. In fact, even Richard Dawkins was basically admitting that, well, there's no evidence that matter can produce information, and he appeals to an intelligence. People, they know there's a God. The Bible says that. It's in our hearts. We know there's a God. And they're without excuse, the Bible says, for not believing. The point I want to make to us as Christians, we don't have a blind faith. We have a faith that makes sense of what we see, and we have scientific evidence that confirms that faith. It's an objective faith. It's not a blind faith. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? Hey, you're getting more excited. That's really great. I can tell that. Well, let's go on here for a moment. Let's talk about the age of the Earth. The age of the Earth. Does it matter? You know, The Bible tells us that God made everything in 6 days. By the way, did you know we have a 7-day week, and our week doesn't come from any astronomical observations? You know where the day comes from? The rotation of the earth. You know where the month comes from? The earth and the moon. You know where the year comes from? The earth and the sun. You know where the 7-day week comes from? The Bible. God made everything in 6 days and rested for one. By the way, if he made everything in 6 millions of years and rested for millions of years, you could have an interesting week. You tell your teachers that you didn't do your homework because you're in the millions of years rest. But I don't think they'd actually accept that excuse. But if they believe in millions of years, you could give that excuse. That way you can point out inconsistency. Well, actually, if you take the Bible and you take the days of creation and those genealogies, all those ages given in the Bible, and you add them all up, it comes to about 6,000 years for the age of the earth. But we're told the earth is millions of years old. That's what you read everywhere you go in the secular museums and textbooks, watch on TV. In fact, secular scientists say the earth is about 5 billion years old and the universe is about 15 billion years old. Biblical creation scientists say the earth is 6,000 years old and the universe, including the stars, 6,000 minus 3 days, because they were made on day 4, just to be precise. Just want you to understand that. And you know, here's the interesting thing. Young people, you know that if the earth is billions of years old, that does bring into question what the Bible teaches, because the Bible does not teach billions of years. The Bible says God made everything in 6 days, Adam was made on day 6, and you have this history, these genealogies that connects Adam to his children and his children to his children and all the way down. You don't get billions of years in there. And besides which, there's another major problem. The idea of millions of years first arose from people who are not Christians who believe that the fossil layers were laid down millions of years before man. But the fossil layers are a record of death, of disease, of animals eating each other, of thorns. The Bible makes it clear death came after Adam's sin. Thorns came after sin. Disease, there's evidence of cancer in fossils, in the fossil record. How could God call that very good? That had to happen after sin. So if the Bible's right, you can't have millions of years before man. And so I wanted to concentrate a little bit on this because this is a major issue. I want to help you to understand that no one has ever proved the earth is billions of years old. And in fact, the evidence, when you properly understand it, contradicts billions of years. It actually supports or confirms the Bible's history. First of all, is there any evidence for a young world? Well, here's some biblical evidence just to add to the 6 days. When in Mark 10:6, Jesus said this, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female," talking about the first man and woman. Actually, he was talking about marriage here. "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Now, if the beginning of creation was 15 billion years before he made man and female, that doesn't make any sense. That statement doesn't make any sense. But if the beginning of creation was just a few days before he made male and female, that statement makes a lot of sense. So there's Jesus, I believe, teaching us that the earth, the universe, is very young. But what about the scientific evidences? Well, one of our creation scientists has said this. There are actually hundreds of physical processes that can be used to measure the age of the earth, or try to measure the age of the earth, but 90% of them actually contradict billions of years. You don't hear about the 90% of methods that contradict the billions of years. You only get to hear about, usually in the papers and on television, the 10% of the methods. The majority of methods contradict billions of years. Most people don't understand how dating methods work. And I wanted to spend just a little time at the beginning here to explain this to you. You see, you'll just read in the newspaper, scientists have dated this rock to be so many million years, or scientists using potassium argon dating dated this rock to be millions of years old. And we don't understand how they arrived at that date. Students, think about this for a moment. The only way you can try to age date something, you have to have a process that changes with time. Okay? Radioactive dating methods, like using uranium. Uranium decays into daughter products, including a form of lead. So because it decays over time, they will use radioactive elements to try to age date things. There's a lot of other processes that you can use. But dating methods involve processes that change over time. Here's the problem. You've got to know what was there to start with and how it's changed long before we're able to observe it. And that's the problem. There are all sorts of assumptions involved in regard to that. Let me help explain that to you. Here's a process that changes over time. Salt actually comes into the oceans at a rate we can measure. It leaves the oceans at a rate that we can measure from secular data. And you can get this from our website. You actually see the actual secular data. There's a net gain of salt in the oceans. Oceans are becoming more saltier every year. Now, here's how scientists work. They would say, okay, at the rate at which salt is building up today, if you assume the oceans were distilled water to start with, now you might say, how do you know that? You weren't there to see the first oceans. You know, that's the point. All dating methods have to assume something about the beginning when you weren't there. And if you assume salt has been building up at the same rate, you might say, how do you know that? You weren't there to see that. Well, that's the point. All dating methods have the same assumptions. But if you assume those things, the oceans are supposed to be 3 billion years old, but on the basis of those assumptions, you can only account for about 62 million years. What does that mean? You believe the oceans are 62 million years old? No, because there could have been salt to start with. Noah's flood would have upset the salt content in the oceans. Actually, the oceans could be much younger. They could be 6,000 years old. The point is that method totally contradicts 3 billion years. You can't have 3 billion years for the oceans. With the way salt builds up, it just doesn't make any sense. See, it contradicts the billions of years. It doesn't prove the Earth is 6,000 years old, but it sure fits with the young Earth. And there are many methods like that, including methods like, for instance, comets. You know, we have comets that go around the sun, and comets lose part of their mass every time they go around the sun, or in our solar system here. And when you look at those comets, you realize if you extrapolate backwards, they can't have been doing that for that long. I mean, after about 100,000 years, your comets will be gone. So what do evolutionists do? They say, well, because the universe is billions of years old and we have comets, there has to be a place that gives birth to comets. And so they call it the Oort cloud. It gives birth to comets. Have they ever seen it? No. How do they know it exists? Because we've got comets. And because the universe is supposedly billions of years old. You see, that's the sort of thing that we don't know, that we don't understand. Actually, comets cry out that the whole universe is young. You shouldn't have comets if it's billions of years old. But we do. Give you some other examples. These are radiometric examples. In Australia, there were engineers that dug down and found a basalt layer. This basalt layer had actually been a lava flow that had gone over a forest, and you still had the trees in the lava. And when they looked at those trees in that lava flow, that basalt, they dated, using potassium argon dating, they dated the basalt to be 45 million years old, and then using carbon dating, they dated the wood to be 45,000 years old. Does anyone see a problem here? Slight discrepancy, right? 45,000 year old wood and 45 million year old basalt. By the way, just a little aside here, when most people ask me about dating methods, they ask me about carbon dating. How many of you have heard carbon dating used to supposedly prove millions of years? Put your hands up. Okay, you see all those hands? Here's what I want you to understand. Carbon dating has nothing to do with millions of years. That's not me as a creationist saying it. It just doesn't. If anyone ever says to you carbon dating proves millions of years, well, you know, you've got to be nice to them. I'd call them some twit or something like that, but we won't do that. Okay, because carbon dating can't have anything to do with millions of years. Let me help you understand this. Radioactive carbon, its half-life, the time it takes for half of the radioactive carbon to change into its daughter elements, its half-life is just over 5,700 years. Here's what that means. After 100,000 years, carbon-14 would be undetectable. So anything that is supposedly millions of years old shouldn't have carbon-14 in it. By the way, we find carbon-14 in dinosaur bones and coal deposits and all sorts of places that are said to be millions of years old, which shouldn't be if they're millions of years old. But carbon dating can only date things basically that were once alive. Do you realize if the whole Earth was made of carbon-14 atoms, after a million years, it'd all be gone? Carbon dating, even a secular scientist who knows his stuff will tell you, oh no, carbon dating has nothing to do with millions of years. The millions of years methods are potassium argon, rubidium strontium, uranium lead, methods like that, but not carbon dating. And there's another reason I say that to you. I meet many young people, I even meet many older people out there who think, oh, you can't believe the Bible because of carbon dating. Carbon dating has nothing even to do with millions of years. They don't even understand carbon dating. We'll get more into a little bit of that in a moment. But let's deal with the uranium dating method. The half-life of uranium is said to be about 4.5 billion years old, a billion years. By the way, nobody was ever there to see uranium change all that time, so even that's an assumption because they're extrapolating backwards. But radioactive uranium over time will change into a particular form of lead. It's much more complicated than this, but here are the basic principles. And the idea is this. If you dig up a sample and you assume all that lead came from the uranium and you assume no lead was taken out or no uranium was taken out and you assume the rate at which it's changed has always been the same, you can calculate the age. By the way, does anyone see any assumptions there? Lots of assumptions. Now, I'll give you an example. There was a granite in which they found some crystals, and inside those zircon crystals, they found some uranium and they found some lead. And so they make the assumption all that lead came from the uranium, the rate has always been the same. And if you allow them those assumptions, how long did it take for that much lead to be formed from that much uranium decay? It works out to be about 1.5 billion years. On the basis of those assumptions, that would be the date that you get. However, here's another way of even looking at all of that. A byproduct of uranium decay is a gas called helium that's given off. Now, helium is an inert gas. You should have studied that in school, shouldn't you? You know, you don't fill your party balloons with hydrogen because you know what will happen. You'll bring in the Big Bang. That's what will happen. Remember that big German airship that exploded, came down? That was the end of the airship era. Well, it was because they filled it with hydrogen. And so it was just one big bomb waiting to explode. You fill your party balloons with helium because helium is an inert gas. It's not going to react when you put a flame under it. Well, helium is actually given off as part of uranium decay. Now, when you take that same granite and those same zircon crystals, scientists have found that the helium actually escapes from the zircon crystal. And so they've been able to measure how long it takes for helium to escape out of the zircon crystal. It's like a balloon. If you get a helium balloon and blow it up and you just leave it up, what happens over time? Doesn't it eventually come down? Because the helium seeps out of the balloon. It's the same sort of thing here. It seeps out of the zircon crystal, okay? So here's what creation scientists did. They said, okay, if you've got 1.5 billion years of decay of uranium, that much decay would produce that much helium, and then on measuring how fast the helium escapes from the zircon crystal, they worked out how much helium should be left inside the zircon crystal. You know what they found? Most of the helium was still in the zircon crystal, and when they did the calculations in regard to how fast it seeps out of the zircon crystal, they said that could only have been going on for a few thousand years. So that totally contradicts the millions of years. So what does all that mean? Here's what it means. Dating methods are unreliable. You can't trust them. They're all based on fallible assumptions. There is only one dating method you could ever trust, and that's if someone was there to see it happen and gave you a true record. And by the way, Christians know someone who was there to see it happen, who's given us a true record of history. Let me just give you another example using carbon-14. Carbon-14, because of the half-life of carbon-14, it decays so quickly, it should not be found in anything that's said to be millions or billions of years old. So creation scientists obtained some diamonds, which are the most hardest naturally occurring substance known to man. Those diamonds were dated by the secular world to be between 1 and 2 billion years old. So there's no way they should have any carbon-14 in them. It would all have been decayed. But they sent them to a secular lab who crushed them. They can't claim contamination or anything like that. A secular lab did this. And also we're talking about the hardest known substance to man. When they crushed them and dated them for carbon-14, guess what they found? They actually got a date. They got a date of 58,000 years. You know what that means? There's something dreadfully wrong with the billions of years. That's what that means. You can't have billions of years with carbon-14 in it. So people, carbon-14 contradicts the billions of years. Let me go on and show you some other things. The Grand Canyon. You know, I've stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon with one of those park rangers. It said to me, a long time and a little bit of water did this. I stood there and said, a lot of water and a little bit of time did this. You see, they were saying the layers were laid down over millions of years. The canyon was carved over millions of years. How many times I remember as a student at university, and I did a first-year geology course, and I remember the professor taking us out to this canyon, and we looked down in the canyon, and you see a river at the bottom. And he said, now, on the present rates of which that river is flowing and eroding the canyon, how long did it take for the canyon to form? And, of course, you come up with dates of millions of years. But question, How do we know the river eroded the canyon? How do we know that? Because all we see is a canyon with a river. When you go to the Grand Canyon, how can you say the Colorado River eroded the Grand Canyon? How do you know that? Because all we see today is the canyon and the river down the bottom. See, when Mount St. Helens erupted on May 18, 1980, many people don't realize this, but hundreds of feet of sedimentary layers were laid down as a result of the catastrophic processes. See that layer in the middle there? 30 feet thick, consists of thousands of individual layers, was laid down in a matter of 3 hours. Canyons were formed in a matter of days, and even a couple of years, canyons were carved through hard rock. Watch this particular video here about the formation of canyons.
The Earth's surface is scarred by deep canyons, cut into solid rock. But how did they form? A little bit of water over a long time, or a little bit of time with a lot of water? Modern rivers don't generally cut downward into the solid rock, so today's river erosion seems incapable of explaining rock canyons. The great flood of the Bible, however, provides a possible explanation for such canyons. In soft mud or sand in your own backyard, you can see the power of heavy rains on a small scale. A rainstorm can create miniature canyons in only minutes. Though these canyons are very small, cut into mud, they share many of the same characteristics as the world's great canyons. On a larger scale, mud flows have also been observed to form these features quickly. At Mount St. Helens, a single mud flow off the mountain carved Engineer's Canyon out of soft sediment in a single day, 100 feet deep. And the same thing even happened in solid rock. A series of mud flows created Lewitt and Step Canyons on the front face of Mount St. Helens, cutting hundreds of feet into solid rock over just a few years. We observe canyons being cut into rock today, but only by catastrophic processes. Just imagine how easy it would be to cut massive canyons during and after Noah's flood. Torrential water and mud flows, followed by uplift and heavy rain, created the right conditions to produce the world's canyons. Furthermore, it may have been easier when flood sediments had not fully hardened. Grand Canyon is a good example where we find evidence of catastrophic forces at work. Upstream is evidence of huge lakes. These lakes would never have formed if the canyon were already open below them. However, if these lakes had formed from rains after Noah's flood, and if the pressure of these waters broke through and carved through the recently deposited sediments, then we would expect to find surge deposits downstream. Below Grand Canyon, this is precisely what we find. Evidence of a lot of water cutting over a little bit of time.
See, you don't need millions of years to explain canyons. You don't need millions of years to explain rock layers. In fact, the evidence that the Grand Canyon indicates behind the Grand Canyon is evidence there was once great lakes. You know, the Bible indicates how God ended the flood in the days of Noah, that he raised up the mountains. Psalm 104 seems to indicate this. Raised up mountains, sank the ocean basins, and the water poured off into the ocean basins. But if that area of the Grand Canyon was raised up, in fact, you go there today and you'll see where it's raised up. You can go to the very place where you see where the uplift occurred, that you can see here. And there's some people down there for scale, just to show you this. That area was raised up. They believe what happened was it formed behind it, it formed a dam. And due to the waters from the flood, the leftover waters of the flood, and then rains after the flood, that dam held back a lot of water, which kept growing and growing in height, and eventually it broke through and carved the canyon out very quickly. That's what the evidence is totally consistent with. You see the remnants of all that there today. And it's interesting, when you go to this area where it was uplifted, you've heard of igneous sedimentary and metamorphic rocks, right? When you have heat and pressure on sedimentary rocks, it can convert them into what sort of rocks? In a metamorphic rocks, right? Well, if these layers were laid down over millions of years and were hardened over millions of years, where that uplift occurred, if it was due to heat and pressure, you should see evidence of metamorphic processes and so on. Actually, they're just sedimentary rocks. And the crystals aren't elongated or anything like that. That was bent when it was still soft. At the end of the flood, that was bent. That's what the evidence cries out. There is no millions of years for the uplift of the Grand Canyon. It really is exciting being a Christian, isn't it? See, the evidence confirms what the Bible is saying. And, you know, when it comes down to fossils, it doesn't take millions of years to make fossils. Look at this fossil here. It's from our Creation Museum. That fish was in the midst of swallowing that fish over millions of years. But that doesn't work, does it? Whatever happened, happened quickly. Dead. What about petrification? We think, oh, it takes a long time to petrify wood. No, it doesn't. Have a look at this quote from a laboratory in South Central Washington. Researchers at a National Science Laboratory in South Central Washington have found a way to achieve in days what takes Mother Nature millions of years converting wood to mineral, which is petrification. Students, I want you to read this. Think of this. We can do in a laboratory in days what normally takes millions of years. Excuse me, if you can do it in days, it doesn't take millions of years. See, what they're really saying is it doesn't take millions of years. A friend of mine found a spark plug in a rock off the coast of Ventura in California. You know, was that used by some ape man in his chariot 2 million years ago or something like that? No. In fact, I was at a university once. It was over in Spain. And a young man in the audience jumped up and he said, but everyone knows it takes millions of years to form rock. Can you give an example of rock forming quickly? And I said, you ever heard of concrete? What is concrete? It's just an artificial form of rock. How many times do we see where there have been shipwrecks and they dig up the bowels from the shipwreck and they're encased in hard rock? That didn't take millions of years. People, there's many examples like that. I remember walking into the limestone caves in Katherine in the Northern Territory in Australia. And these are caves, they said to be dry caves, only get water once a year. So the guide actually said, these stalactites here take millions of years to form. Most caves, I'll tell you, they take hundreds of thousands of years. But he said millions of years to form. And then he showed us an area where in the 1800s, some people got in there with their rifles and they'd shot the stalactites and broken them off. And then he went to move out of the cave and I said, wait a minute, this is where they broke those stalactites off? Yes. Well, underneath many of them, there's regrowth. Some of it was 6 inches long, 9 inches long. I said, how could that take millions of years then? And he just looked up and shrugged his shoulders and, well, let's go on to the next cave. You know the number of times I've been in limestone caves where they tell you, oh, these limestone caves formed over millions of years and the stalactites formed over hundreds of thousands of years. They take so long to form. And often, if you look very carefully where they've actually put some steel structures in there or some wires in there, you'll often see stalactites growing off the wires. And I've actually pointed them out to some of the guides. Well, what about those? And they look up there and say, oh, I don't know. Oh, this is just what I'm told to tell you. It's what I'm told to say. And so on they go. You know, a number of years ago, scientists found evidence of red blood cells and soft tissue in a dinosaur bone said to be 65 million years old. Did you know in most dinosaur bones now, when they look carefully and dissolve out the minerals, they find soft tissue? It hasn't all fossilized. And in fact, in this Tyrannosaurus rex bone, they found even the vessels. They were still pliable. And do you know what the scientists said? Well, there must be some means of preservation which we're not aware of to preserve soft tissue and blood like this over millions of years. Do you know what we said? They're just not that old. Not that old at all. Another area where it just goes against everything we're told, but it concerns the ice. You know, the ice in the Arctic and the Antarctic, you will read that secular scientists say they drill down through the ice and they get these cores. And when they bring these cores out, there's all these layers in there and they date them. And they say the ice accumulates slowly over millions of years. Well, how about this for an observation? In 1942, there was a squadron of planes that ran out of fuel towards the end of the war, and so the 6 fighters and the 2 bombers, they landed them on the ice in Greenland and just left them there, walked away from them. Well, many, many years later, people remembered those planes and said, we should go back and recover them because they were totally intact. They weren't damaged. They just ran out of fuel, so they just landed them and left them. You know, for years, they searched for them. They couldn't find them. They eventually found them 46 years later. So in 1988, they were found 3 miles from the original location, 250 feet deep in the ice. And they didn't sink down into the ice. The ice had accumulated on top of the planes. That did not take millions of years. It goes against everything we're told. See, what we're finding is we're told about millions and billions of years, but then when you start to observe things, you realize it doesn't fit. they actually melted a basic cylindrical shape down to one of those planes, and they sent people down in there. Some of you might have seen the documentary. It's been on television. And they took the plane apart, and they actually recovered it and built it back together again, and now it's in a museum in Kentucky. They actually had it flying around. But it's evidence against millions of years. When it comes to talking about the ice age itself, you know, evolutionists, secular scientists talk about ice ages over hundreds of thousands and millions of years. Students, there's only evidence of one ice age. And we see the evidence of where glaciers used to be. We see evidence of how they carved out these glacial carved valleys. In fact, if you go to Jackson, Wyoming, Jackson Hole, Wyoming, it's built in one of these big valleys that was carved out by a glacier. And you see the evidence of the remains of the glacier there. About a third of the Earth has been covered by ice. Do you know that secularists can't explain an ice age? Because, see, you can't have an Earth getting cooler and cooler. It would just freeze over. You've actually got to have something getting warmer to generate an ice age. And one of the scientists that works with us, Mike Ord, who's a meteorologist, came up with a model that using a computer, the ice age works. And it's the flood, Noah's flood, that generates the ice age. At the end of the flood, when you got warmer water because of all the volcanic eruptions and things that are going on, probably the one continent before the flood ripped apart during the flood, you got warmer water, you got cool land, a lot of massive volcanic action at the end of the flood. For instance, look at Yellowstone. That was formed by a massive volcanic explosion. A lot of dust in the atmosphere, that causes a cooling effect. So the warm water causes evaporation, and then the cooling effect, precipitation, you get the onset of an ice age. And actually, the more that you look at this, you realize it's the Bible that explains the ice age. Let me show you this little movie that puts it in perspective for you.
The ice on Greenland and Antarctica is in places miles deep and hundreds of miles wide. In the present, however, all but the edges of these ice sheets are cold deserts. Not enough snow and ice falls there to build up the depth of ice that we find today, even if long periods of time were available. The flood of the Bible may provide an answer. First of all, flood rocks contain thick piles of lava and huge volumes of volcanic ash. Meteorologist Mike Ord has suggested that this might have led to the ice age.
There's a lot of warm water added to the pre-flood oceans from the crust, and also a lot of lava flows and volcanism that heat the waters.
Evidence in fossils suggests that the oceans were warmed up in the course of the flood.
The average temperature of the ocean is 39 degrees Fahrenheit. Well, after the flood, it could have been an average of about 86 degrees Fahrenheit. And you could have taken a swim in the Arctic Ocean right after the flood. It was so warm. But then it's going to start cooling down, and that cooling is mainly by evaporation. So the key here is that for that warm water, you evaporate so much more water vapor in the air.
As the oceans cooled after the flood, heavy snow began to fall. Computer simulations that begin with warm oceans show snow falling far inland over cool continents. Ice sheets build up thousands of feet thick, where we see evidence for such ice today. This ice built up in only a few centuries of time. The whole process was sped up by volcanic ash cooling the earth after the flood.
Because of the instability of the earth after the flood, there'd be a lot of volcanism. Aerosols are tiny particles, about a micron in diameter, and they'll float up there in the stratosphere for several years, and they reflect sunlight back to space. So you have a cooling mechanism. The ice is going to build up, and then finally it's going to come to a point where it's going to peak. That's glacial maximum.
Once the oceans cooled enough, the evaporation slowed, the snows stopped, and the ice began to melt. Calculations suggest that the buildup, movement, and melting of ice did not require many thousands of years as is traditionally taught. From a warm world at the end of the flood to the melting of the ice took only centuries of time.
And then I see evidence of the one ice age and the short, rapid ice age that melts catastrophically. This is what I see based on science.
Present climate is not the key to understanding what produced thick piles of ice in Greenland and Antarctica. It looks like the Bible had the key all along. The great flood in the days of Noah.
By the way, do you know what that means? It means Al Gore got it all wrong. It does. Because you see, he thinks that it's man that has caused global warming. Actually, there's been global warming ever since the flood because the things settle down, that ice melts back, and the Bible says there's never going to be another global flood, which means what? There's never going to be another ice age. It doesn't mean you can't have a mini ice age, as they did back in the 1800s. You can have volcanic eruptions on this earth now that put a lot of ash in the atmosphere. You get a mini ice age, but we'll never get another ice age like the one that existed in the past because there's never going to be another global flood. And so if you don't understand the flood, you'll get it totally wrong in regard to climate change. And Al Gore, of course, blames man. The other interesting thing, by the way, students, you can do some of this research yourself. And we do have a video dealing with the global warming issue. But did you know that man, through all his industrialization, contributes a negligible amount, really, of carbon dioxide into the atmosphere? Most of that carbon dioxide that changes comes from the oceans. And it's related to sunspot activity, not to man's activity. And so, again, there's a lot of incorrect information out there. And a lot of it's because they're not starting with the right foundation. They don't start with the right understanding of history. Well, we've done a little bit of chemistry and we've done a little bit of geology. You know, I studied biology, so I better do a little bit of biology to end off with here today. And next month, on the 24th of November, is actually the anniversary, the 150th anniversary of the publication of Darwin's book called The Origin of Species. And this is a book that, in a sense, has really changed the world because he popularized the idea that the changes you see in animals add up to big changes to change one kind into another and eventually ape-like creatures into people. And I did a bit of this last night with people, and if any of you were there last night, we'll do a little bit of revision here in regard to talking about speciation and natural selection, but that won't hurt you. That's what your teachers do all the time. Don't they do revision with you? Or do you just get it the first time it's taught? Of course, you're really good students. The first time you taught it, bang, you got it. Yeah, I understand. Well, I want to show you something. Over in London, at the Natural History Museum, there was a Darwin exhibit. And I thought, if anyone's got the best evidence for Darwinian evolution, they would be there at that exhibit. And so I went over to that exhibit, and as you walk into that exhibit, there was this sign. Before Charles Darwin, most people believed that God created all living things in exactly the form we see them today. This is the basis of the doctrine of creation. By the way, is that true? That's not true. We've got to be real careful here. Because I've even heard Christians say, well, God created this world as we see it today. No, he didn't. He created an original world that was perfect. He didn't create the dog species that we see today. He created the original dog kind. The different species we have developed, particularly since the flood. And this world has suffered from sin and the curse. This is not the world as God made it. But do you know why they say this? This is how they indoctrinate students in the public schools, by the way. It's in their textbooks, this sort of thing. What they're trying to say is this. Creationists believe God made the animals and plants just as we see them today, but we see that animals change, and therefore creationists are wrong, and animals that change, that's evolution. Look, the next sign said this. Darwin's work supported the view that all living things have developed into forms we see today by a process of gradual change over very long periods of time. This is what is meant by evolution. By the way, young people, understand this. Creationists believe animals change. They do. Think of the animals we've bred in the last couple of hundred years. Most of our dog varieties, our domestic dogs, have been bred in the last couple of hundred years. Scientists are all the time trying to breed different forms of wheat or corn or different types of cattle. But the cattle are still cattle, the corn is still corn, and the wheat is still what? Wheat. That's an important point, by the way. When I was over there with my wife one year, we went to the Natural History Museum and we read these signs. And I thought, well, okay, let's walk around here and see the evidence they have for evolution. Because here we are in Darwin's home territory, one of the leading museums in the world, and this is the best they could do. And by the way, I'm going to be showing you some of the most powerful evidence for evolution on this planet, so I hope it's not a stumbling block to you, because when you see this evidence, maybe some of you will be convinced the Bible can't be true. So this could be a problem, but you know what? We have to show it to you anyway. So we walked through the exhibit. First of all, they said dogs. We looked at those and we thought, wow, yeah, how can the Bible be true? Look at the changes in dogs. And then they showed us horses. And we said, oh boy, there's changes in those horses. Moths. Oh, I looked at that and thought, now I can't believe the Bible. Look at the differences in those moths. Rabbits. Oh, their ears are different lengths. What am I going to do? The ducks. Oh, now there's different colors. Oh, now, oh, I'm really sunk. And the daisies. Oh, there's even different numbers of petals in some of those. And then they came to the one that just rocked me totally. I mean, I just didn't know what to do with this. They came to the weasels. And they said, when weasels breed together, they produce more weasels like themselves. And they even had a diagram to help you understand it. I mean, after I walked through there, I said to my wife, how can we believe the Bible now? I mean, look, we saw the changes in horses, the changes in daisies. I mean, you go through there, I'm convinced of evolution. People, that's the best they can do. It is. Now, look, let me go on and talk about this real quickly. The Bible says that God made animals and plants after their kind. That word kind, the biblical word kind, we would say as Christians that equates to, in a classification system, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, equates to the family level of classification. So you have the dog family or the dog kind, the cat family, the cat kind, the elephant family. In most instances, family and kind would be basically the same word. Now, here's what secular scientists say about dogs. They say the origin of the domestic dogs from wolves has been established, suggesting a common origin from a single gene pool for all dog populations. If all dog populations share one gene pool, how many kinds of dogs are there? Only one, right? Only one kind of dog, and it is called dog. Just to be really technical for you. So they're saying something like the wolf gave rise to all these different varieties, species of dogs. Okay? That gave rise even to that. Now, how could that be? Actually, it's not an evolutionary process. It's not an uphill process. It's actually a downhill process that involves loss of information. That's what's really happening. See, we don't know how many dogs God made originally. If he made two dogs, and eventually you end up with lots of dogs, right? We say, okay, so how do you get all those different species? How do you get dingoes, wolves, coyotes, etc.? Well, you know, in genetics, we use labels, as a convention, we use capital letters and small letters, dominant genes, recessive genes. You've heard that before, haven't you? Big A, little a, big B, little b. Imagine that these are two wolves, and that one set of genes from the male, one from the female. Through sexual reproduction, you end up with all these different combinations. I want you to notice something. The one that has big A's, big B's, big C's, it's lost little A's, little B's, little C's. It's lost information. The one that has little A's, little B's, little C's, it's lost the big A, big B, big C's. It's lost information. They're still dogs, but they've actually got less information. Students, for evolution, you get new information added in. Not loss of information, new information. I want you to notice something else. The big A's, big B's, big C's, little A's, little B's, little C's, they're dogs, because they came from those two dogs. There's a different combination of information there. It's not new information, it's a different combination. And I showed people last night something here that I think is important to understand. If a poodle is more like that, a purebred dog where you've lost all that variability, if you breed poodles with poodles, you're only going to get poodles. You could never get back to a wolf. But if you started again with wolves, theoretically you could get back to poodles. And when you understand how much information is in our genes, there's estimated to be 10 to the 80th power atoms in the universe. That's how many atoms they say are in the universe. If you take one man and one woman from this audience, this is how many children you could have without having two with the same combination of information. See, God put that sort of information in the dog kind, in the cat kind, in the elephant kind. You know what Darwin saw when he saw changes in animals? He saw a reflection of a tiny little bit of the variability that God built into the genes, and he thought it was evolution. He got it all wrong. Now, you see, when it comes to understanding about Noah's Ark, two of every kind went on board the Ark. Number one, far fewer kinds were on the Ark than we realized. He didn't take all the dog species, just two dogs. Not all the elephant species, just two elephants. Not all the cat types, just two cats. You realize there was plenty of room on the Ark. Far fewer animals than we realize. You see, there are answers to these skeptical questions of this age. Then after the flood, when those dogs breed again and you end up with lots of dogs, as they split up and move away from each other, you're going to get different combinations in different areas, resulting in different species. Let me show you. Here are two dogs that have SNL genes, means short hair, long hair, and together SNL produces a medium hair length dog. They could have offspring that had two S genes, short hair, or one that had an SNL from each, same as the parents, or one that has LNL, long hair. By the way, the long haired dog, it doesn't have any new information. What's it got? A new combination of information. You see that? So you imagine now they move towards a cold climate, and those with short hair and medium hair get cold, and they die. Now you're only left with dogs with long hair that on their own will only ever produce dogs with what? Long hair. They can never produce short hair again unless they mix back with those with the S gene. Imagine they move towards a cold climate. Those with medium hair and long hair overheat and they die. And now you're only left with dogs with S genes who on their own will only ever produce dogs with what? S genes. And over a period of time, through natural selection, yes, creationists believe in natural selection, you observe it. Through speciation, yes, speciation happens. See, Darwin was right about natural selection, right about speciation. Guess what he was wrong about? That it was a mechanism to change one kind into another. That's where he got it wrong. And you see, speciation is not evolution. And what Darwin thought was evidence of evolution is actually evidence that God put an incredible amount of variability and information in each kind. Students, remember back to the first thing we did today? Darwinian evolution requires brand new information. You're going to change reptiles into birds. Reptiles don't have information in their genes for how to make a feather. So somehow matter has to produce that new information to produce something that it never had before. That's what you never see. What we see is loss of information, new combinations of information, redistribution of information, exactly fits with what the Bible says, does not fit with evolution. Evolution is impossible. Isn't it exciting to be a Christian? Oh, you're getting excited. I'm really excited about that. Hey, one last thing. I don't have time to do this now, but if you apply the same thing to the humankind, God made Adam and Eve. Then Noah's family survived the flood. After the flood, numbers build up again, and then God gives different languages. People split up, move to different places on the earth's surface. What's going to happen? Different combinations of genes end up in different groups. And you can do the same with skin color, for instance. And everyone has the same skin color. There are no black people, no white people. We all have a brown pigment called melanin. And you can have a lot of it or a little bit of it. And again, using the same sorts of genes, if you have big A and big B genes mean a lot of melanin, little A, little B mean a little bit, then those that have all big A, big B would have dark skin, that's dark brown. Those that have little A's, little B's, light skin, light brown, not white. And by the way, you can easily see that you're not white if you think you are, because if you hold white up to you, you realize you're not white. And you're not black if you've got dark skin and you hold black up to you, you're really dark brown. See, Adam and Eve, what do you think they would have been? Dark skin, light skin, or in the middle? In the middle, just like the wolves, right? Because if you have a mixture of those genes, see, if Adam and Eve were all little A, little B's, all their children would be, the whole world would be. If they were big A's, big B's, the whole world would be. But if they're in the middle, their children could have been light through to dark in one generation. That's very easy to understand. That's why you end up with instances of twins like this. Or like this. Very easy to understand. See, when God gave different languages the Tower of Babel and groups moved away from each other, if you ended up with a group that only had big A's and big B's on their own, they only produced dark-skinned people. A group that had little A's and little B's on their own only produced what? Light-skinned people. You know, when it comes to even the Australian Aborigines, when they were first discovered, they had stories or legends that sounded like Genesis 1 to 11. Stories about a global flood. You know how else there's stories about a global flood? The American Indians and the Fijians and the Hawaiians and the Eskimos and the Babylonians. You know why? It's been handed down from the time of Noah. They've changed it, but the real record's in the Bible. There's a lot of evidence like that to help us understand the Bible is true. And by the way, if the Bible's history is true, here's what I want you to understand. It means the gospel based in that history is true. It means we are sinners. It means we are in need of salvation. I pray that every one of you understands that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stepped into history to be one of us, to die on a cross, be raised from the dead, to offer us a free gift of salvation. We die because of sin, But as a Christian, we know that even when we die, we're going to be with the Lord for eternity. I pray that everyone of you understands this is not just an ordinary book. This is a real book of history. And as history is true, that's why the message of the gospel is true. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand these things even more and to tell others the Bible is not just a book of stories. This is real history. This tells us who we really are, what life is all about, and what the solution to our sin problem is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to proclaim the gospel with even more boldness than we've ever done before. And Lord, if there are any here who have thought that the message of Christianity is not really true because they've doubted your word, I pray even this morning would help them understand that your word really is true, the history is true. They need to respond to the message of the gospel based in that history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.